Last week, does anybody remember what we talked about? Vaguely? Types? We talked about types. What else did we talk about? The emblems of the Holy Spirit. Remember? That strike a note of any kind? We did talk about the types, and what we ended up saying is that the emblems that we have of the Holy Spirit are, they're not a type of Christ or a type of the Holy Spirit, but they are an illustration or an emblem. We call them emblems of the Holy Spirit. So just to buzz through what a type is and what we have to have in a type is a resemblance, a similarity that is between the type and the antitype, a historical reality that the New Testament have a historical reality in the Old Testament, and a prefiguring. It is puts on the foreshadowing, has a foreshadowing element. And then also a heightening. The antitype is greater than and superior to the type. In other words, we talked about the sacrificial lamb is a type of Christ, and it meets all the qualifications of a type. And Christ is the antitype. He's higher than, and he was prefigured in the sacrificial lamb. So the sacrificial lamb or the Passover lamb is a type of Christ. Then it has to be by divine design as a resemblance that is planned by God. But then we talked about the emblems of the Holy Spirit, and which are not types, but they are an illustration that tells us about the work of the Holy Spirit and tells us who he is and his character. So there were how many of them? Five? Eight? Seven. What else would it be besides seven? And what are they? A dove is one. And what is the dove characterizer? When did we see the dove in the Gospels? When? That's baptism. The Holy Spirit appeared as a dove. Okay, another one.
Oil.
What does oil represent? Primarily, it had to do with anointing through the scriptures. And what the anointing meant was that it was a preparation for ministry, because many of the priests, prophets, and the kings, they were anointed with oil before they started on their particular work that God had for them. So it is a preparation for ministry is primarily what the oil represents. Another one. What are the emblems of the Holy Spirit? Emblems are illustrations. You weren't here, Tom.
This
whole row wasn't there?
Yeah.
Wind is another one. And wind, or another word, is a breath or spirit. They're all the same word. And we have the Holy Spirit as being the giver of life. And then we saw that back in Genesis when the Lord God formed man out of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And man became a living being. And then we have the wind. We have the wind at the day of Pentecost when it was in the building with the giving of the Spirit and the indwelling of the Spirit on that day. Another one. That's three of them. We're doing good.
Fire.
What does fire represent?
Indwelling of the Holy Spirit.
It day of Pentecost, it could have been that with the flames of fire, the tongues of fire, but more than likely what John the Baptist talked about when he said he'd be baptized with water, but the Spirit would come and baptize but Jesus would baptize with the Holy Spirit and with fire, and the fire is more... would more lean towards the idea of judgment, where there would be a baptism of the Spirit, meaning that the believers would be baptized and identified with the Spirit, and then there would be a fire of judgment, those who did not trust in the Lord as Savior and as Messiah. Okay, we're doing good. We got three more. Four more. Two more. Three more. What is it we can't live without besides wind or air?
Water
represents the Spirit. And John, it says, "He who believes in me, as the scripture said, from the innermost being will flow rivers of living water." But this he spoke of the Spirit, whom those that believed in him were to receive. For the Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. And we're going to be talking about that tonight. Two more.
So we've got water, wind, and fire, but not earth, wind, and fire.
Don't have the earth. There's another one, was a seal. And the seal was a stamp of ownership or mark of ownership. And both of these last two had to do with the transaction, where a transaction would take place, and then the new owner would put his seal or stamp on whatever he had purchased, whether it was land or whether it was some other items. He would put his stamp or seal on them, which meant a mark of ownership. So the mark of ownership we have with the Holy Spirit. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 13, it says, "In him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise." And then we also have the next one in verse 14, "who is given as a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of his glory." The pledge or the earnest, what we call in our day and age a down payment. And it's similar to the seal, and both that are taking part in a transaction. So the gift of the Holy Spirit is a solemn guarantee that there will be, like it is a first installment of our full salvation, and it will come to completion. So the earnest money or the down payment guarantees that there's going to be a full payment, and in this case with a full payment of our salvation. So we have these, the emblems: wind, dove, oil, fire, water, seal, and earnest. And even just those represent a lot of what the Spirit's work is in the world and in the life of believers. So we see this going through various parts of the Scripture as well. We talked then a little bit about the work. We just got started on the Holy Spirit and the work of the Messiah. We talked of the Old Testament and the work of the Spirit in the Old Testament. Of the work during the time of Christ, during the church age, and it's a progression as it goes along, as we have revelation through prophets, through a variety of ways, and we have the full revelation of God in Jesus Christ, in the person of Jesus Christ. And then we also have the written word of God. But in that, we have some things that we just want to look at as far as the work of the Spirit in the Messiah, or in Jesus Christ himself. Now, there's a couple different ideas, more than a couple. There's a lot of different ideas, but some of the basic things that different positions that people take is say that some, this has to do with the incarnation of Jesus Christ. So some say he functioned on his own. He is God, and whatever miracles he did were his own initiative, done by his own initiative. And then there's other positions that would say that the miracles and certain attributes of God were provided by the Holy Spirit since Jesus had emptied himself. And some see this as a giving up of the prerogatives of deity, and even to the point of functioning as an ordinary man, completely in submission to the Holy Spirit without using any of his own power. And just want to look at that for just a minute, because it has to do with how the Holy Spirit was working during the time of the Gospels, and in through with the person and work of Jesus Christ. Go back to Philippians chapter 2. We just have this verse that we usually look at for this. And this is in the context of Philippians chapter 2 of humility. And Paul is talking about that they should be humble in their dealings with one another. And then uses Jesus Christ as a supreme example of humility. And in chapter 6... starting with 5, I guess it is, "Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross." And as we see, this is in the attitude of humility. And primarily what the verse is saying, he did not hang on to what he had in heaven. He did not consider it something to be held on to. So he gave up his position in heaven and became a man in the likeness of man. And then he humbled himself even as a slave, and even to the point of death, even death on the cross. And what we looked at was what Paul may have been thinking about, since The nation Israel at this time was under the rule of Rome, and Rome had a hierarchy in their culture, in their civilization, that was very defined, very well defined, and put out there for everybody to see. And it started out with the Caesar, the imperial family, the senators, the equestrians, the aristocrats, the magistrates, the merchants, soldiers, artisans, manual laborers. There were free men that were manual laborers. There were freed slaves, and then slaves. So this was the hierarchy that went through the Roman Empire. And the nation of Israel was not free from this. They were affected by this very much as well. Remember before, just what we were looking at tonight, when Jesus went into the upper room with his disciples, shortly before he was crucified, they were discussing who was going to be the greatest in the kingdom of God. And here was Jesus getting ready for his death on the cross, and they were discussing who was going to be the greatest. And so we see this different times in there. Jesus talked about the Pharisees who would want to go to these banquets and want to sit at the high places. And even this goes into the book of James, where we have examples of this. He says, don't go to the highest place, go to the lowest place. If they elevate you, then that's going to be that much more better. But don't start out at the top place. So it was kind of this permeated everything during that time in the Roman Empire, whether that was as well defined as the Romans or not. But they would have been familiar with it. And the church at Philippi would have been a Roman city. So this was something that they had. They had the Caesar, and they were there. This only one guy ever got there, and very often. The senators, and most of this, what was involved was status, not only status in the community, but it also had to do with money. And it had to do with how much money you had. This was all put out there. You have this much money, and you made these accomplishments. You did this. And so everything was to get yourself up higher and higher in the along the spectrum of all these different positions. The aristocrats and the magistrates, somebody like Pontius Pilate would have been a low-level magistrate at the time when he was in the nation Israel. And then you have the merchant and the soldiers. There would probably be a good chance of you to move up, more likely to move up if you were a soldier and did something fantastic in battle and move up further and did something great, probably than in any other place. Where the merchants, they could make a lot of money. But when you got down to the manual laborers, there were what were called freed slaves, and there were freedmen and there were free men. There were some, the freedmen were those that were slaves at one time and then freed. The free men were those that were born free, but they were still in the category of the slaves. And so when Paul is talking about this in Philippians, he says Jesus did not hang on to this position that he had in heaven, which would have been above where the Caesars were. He did not consider it something that he needed to want to hang on to, even the highest position that you can possibly have. But then he emptied himself or lowered himself to become a man. And not only to become a man, to become a slave. And not only a slave, but also to the point of death, even death on the cross. So that this large jump from the very top to the very bottom is something that is depicted in the book of Philippians. And probably some of what Paul had in mind when he wrote this, which gives it more of an element when you look at it from that perspective. But then we see this, some things that we see in Scripture. Why don't you go back to Isaiah chapter 11. Here we have kind of what was going on in the Old Testament. We saw the Spirit that appeared in the text for different and specific and temporary positions and work. So it was sporadic. Then through the Gospels, the Spirit works through Jesus Christ in miracles and other specific times. And then in the epistles, the Spirit is dominant during what is sometimes called the age of the Holy Spirit. It is the work of the Spirit is to glorify Jesus Christ. That is the primary work of the Spirit, as we'll see in what we look at today. So that is part of what goes on here. So the work of the Holy Spirit throughout the Scriptures is kind of follows this train. But if you look in Isaiah chapter 11 and verses 1 and 2, what we're going to see is that there the Spirit was working in Jesus Christ during this time, during the time of the Gospels, and it was part of what his position and his job was to do. So Isaiah 11, verse 1, it says, then the shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse, and a branch from his roots will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the spirit of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of counsel and strength, the spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And that was prophesied back in Isaiah chapter 11 of what would go on. Then turn back to Luke chapter 4. Luke chapter 4. Luke chapter 4, look at verse 14. And he says, he came to Nazareth where they had been brought up, and he was, as was his custom, he entered the synagogue on the Sabbath and stood up to read. And the book of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. He opened the book and found the place where it was written, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. And he closed the book, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down, and the eyes of all the synagogue were fixed on him. He began to say to them, today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. So what he wrote about was that the Spirit of the Lord was upon me, anointed me to preach the gospel. So the work of the Spirit was very much prominent in the life of Jesus Christ as he was going through this. And then one more verse, go to Acts 10 in verse 38. In Acts 10:38, it's along the same lines, and you know of Jesus of Nazareth, how God anointed him with the Holy Spirit and with power, and he went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. So we have the work of the Spirit in the person of Christ, and there's other ones we could look at as well, but just for time's sake, those are a few of them. And then we have some things of where we see the Father, the work of the Father and the Son, as the Messiah, in the Messiah. And go back to John chapter 5. Now, John chapter 5, Jesus heals a man, and then the people didn't like it because it was on the Sabbath day. And then he goes into a discourse, and part of that discourse is what we want to read here in a bit in John 5, starting at verse 19. But then he also went through this whole bunch of things that were a testimony to him. John the Baptist was testified of him. His works testified, his father, the scriptures, Moses, and then Moses, and then we also see, as we're going to see tonight, the Holy Spirit also testifies of him. But in John chapter 5, starting with verse 19, therefore Jesus answered and was saying to them, truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself unless it is something he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, these things the Son also does in like manner. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself is doing, and the Father will show him greater works than these, so that you will marvel. For just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son also gives life to whom he wishes. For not even the Father judges anyone, but he has given all judgment to the Son, so that all will honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Truly, truly, look in verse 24, truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has eternal life and does not come to judgment, but has passed out of death into life. And then drop on down to verse 36 in John 5. But the testimony which I have is greater than the testimony of John, for the works which the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I do, testify about me that the Father has sent me. So here we have the Holy Spirit that was working through Christ, and then we have the Father giving the Son what he is to do, which would have been the work of the Messiah. But it isn't as if the Father is empowering him all the way to do this work. It's as though he has the orders of what he is to do, and then he goes about doing them, doing the work of the Messiah, because he has judgment. He's been given judgment to the Son. He gives him the ability or gives him the prerogative to raise those from the dead as he wishes, as it says in verse 21. So here we have both the Father, the Son, the Spirit involved. And so sometimes we see the Holy Spirit was involved in the ministry of Jesus Christ. Sometimes we see, and continually we see, that Jesus was obviously using his own power since he's God. And so then we have, as the Messiah, he acted on his own initiative, and he was given this work to do by the Father. Look at one more verse on this. Go back to John chapter 10. John chapter 10 is the account of the shepherd, the good shepherd. And in verse 16, Jesus says, "I have other sheep which are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they shall hear my voice, and they shall become one flock with one shepherd. For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one has taken it away from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This commandment I receive from my Father." So here we have Jesus acting on his own. We have Jesus empowered sometimes by the Holy Spirit and sometimes under the direction of the Father. But I think what we can see is that all three persons of the Trinity are involved in this. We see it in creation. We see it in salvation. We see it in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So it's a thing that involves the whole Trinity in all this what went on, rather than trying to exclude one or more of the persons of the Trinity in the work of Christ. And during the gospel times, I think it's easier to see that they were all involved in, to one extent or another. So there's been discussions concerning that. So then we have, just wanted to go back again, some of the work of the Spirit that we do see in the Gospels and that you would be very familiar with: the virgin birth and the anointing, the filling of the filling and sealing. We'll be talking about that a little later as far as the filling of the Spirit, the leading, the empowering, and as far as the death of Christ and also the resurrection of Christ, where the Spirit was involved in all of those things as we went along. So what we want to look at tonight is the promised paraclete, and most of what we are going to spend time in is John 14 and John 16. So if you want to go there, this is where Jesus is promising what is called the paraclete, or what it is in the Greek term is the paraclete. And we see Jesus lays out just exactly what the Spirit is going to be doing when he comes to this earth and takes up residence in the life of believers. Go to, start with John chapter 14 and verse 2. It says, "I go to prepare a place for you. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." So he would leave, he would come back and receive them to himself. Now, keep in mind, this was where we got into in chapter 13, is where the disciples were discussing among themselves who's going to be the greatest. And then Jesus lays his bomb on them that he's going to be crucified. He had told them that before, but it never really got through. And then he said that someone was going to betray him. So this fairly sobered them up. And then Jesus took out the basin and the towel and washed the disciples' feet in a demonstration of humility. And so they're pretty much dumbstruck at this time, wondering what is going on. He's going to die. He's going away. And then so Jesus is comforting them in this. He says, "I go and prepare a place for you. I will come again and receive you to myself." So then in verse 16, he says, "I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may be with you forever." So he asked the Father of another of the same kind of a helper. Again, showing that the deity of the Holy Spirit. So it's another one just like he is. And he's called a paraclete, to be with them forever. And verse 17, "That is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it does not see him or know him. But you know him, because he abides with you and will be in you." And this is going to be the transition that goes from the time of after the death and resurrection and the ascension of Jesus Christ. It's going to be from him knowing him and abiding with you, or will be in you. And that is the progression that is going to happen that we have not yet seen as this far in the New Testament up to this point. So we have this term of the paraclete or a helper, and often he's called the Spirit of Truth. It's not for the world. They don't know him, and we do, and he abides with us. And then in verse 18, he says, I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Same thing he told them in verse 2. So he's again bringing them some kind of comfort that things are going to get better here instead of worse. And he goes on with it. He says, but in verse 26, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. In the book of Acts, Peter makes reference to this one of the times when he's with the household of Cornelius, and he is reporting on what happened to the household of Cornelius to some of the other apostles. And then he said, I remember what the Lord used to say. So there we have an instance of this illumination of the Holy Spirit bringing this remembrance back to them of what he had to say. So it's bringing them, sent in the name of Jesus to teach them all things. Another thing that he said back in John 13 and verse 37, he told them, where I go, you cannot follow. And then in verse 14, in 14:28, he says, I go to the Father. Then he brings in another thing in verse 16, or chapter 16 of verse 7, he says, it is to your advantage that I go away. And this would have had to cause them some consternation. So in what possible way could the spiritual presence of the Holy Spirit be preferred to the physical presence of Jesus Christ, the human Jesus, because they had been with him for 3.5 years. They'd known him intimately. They traveled all over the country with him. They had ministered with him. And now he's saying that he has to go away, and when he goes away, it's going to enrich their lives rather than impoverish their lives. So they just couldn't quite put this all together. And so he would have made this statement only if it's going to mean that it's not going to be some tragic absence. He's not talking about his death and then he's going to be gone. But in the same breath that he said he was leaving, he would say that he was going to come back after them and they would not be left as orphans. So in his presence, it's not going to be in his physical presence, but it's going to be a presence in a higher plane, bringing with it a new and up until now an unknown intimacy that they are going to have with Jesus Christ, with his Spirit. And this is exactly what his promise meant to convey to them, that they would be gone. He would have to go. Now the Spirit would come back and indwell each and every one of us. So how could it be then that this is going to be better for him? Jesus could only be in one place at one time as a human. Some contest that and give information that you might look in the Gospels and see times when Jesus might have been omnipresent. But basically, when he was in fellowship with them as disciples, he was not in other places at the same time. He was with them, but then when he was gone, he might have been gone with some disciples, not with others. They did not have the same fellowship on a consistent basis. So in contrast to this, then, the heavenly paraclete was given, is going to be given. And they would exchange the physical presence of Christ for the omnipresence of the Holy Spirit. And so the Spirit does not know the limitations of the human body, but is equally accessible to all of God's people, all those who believe in him, wherever they are and whatever their needs are. Go back again to John 14:18, where he says, I will not leave you as orphans. Now, as he talks about these orphans, he says an orphan is one who is probably has known parents and then lost them, probably has known a home, and then they are taken from him. And Jesus says, I will not be leaving you, but you will not be as orphans, but I will be leaving you. So how could this be? and who could replace Jesus. He says, I will come to you in the Spirit in the rest of chapter, in verse 18. He says, I will come to you in the Spirit, and he would come to them in that particular sense in an omnipresent way through the work of the Holy Spirit. In John 14:16, then, is what we just looked at a bit ago. He says, he will give you another helper, and he will be with you forever. And this statement of a permanent indwelling is not as temporary as they knew it. In the Old Testament, they knew it as temporary. And even before the death of Jesus Christ, there was at one point where Jesus breathed on him and says that he told them to receive the Holy Spirit. But that too was just a temporary indwelling at that point in time. But now it's going to be a permanent. It says that there is going to be with you forever. Now the idea of a paraclete is more than just the idea of a helper. And sometimes the word helper, there's the King James has it comforter, and comforter probably doesn't get to what the paraclete really is. A comforter gives the idea that we're supposed to be comfortable. God didn't design us to be comfortable in the Christian life. And it's not meant that we are supposed to be comforted all the time. But the idea of comfort, as it should be, it should have been translated, but the word probably wore out after a number of years. It's more the idea of strengthening. And strengthening would be a more accurate word than comforting. So this is the sense that was given, that it would be not a comfortable life that we are supposed to be living, but is the mission of the Spirit has led believers to think less. Sometimes it leads us to think less of an obligation than just having a comfortable life. So now we have this idea of the paraclete, which means ones that is called alongside to help. It could include comfort, it could include encouragement, but that is not the primary meaning. So it means more to exhort, to admonish, to persuade, to entreat, to beg, to comfort, to console, support, to empower. And this is the enabling power of the Holy Spirit. So this is the paraclete that was given to all believers at the point of salvation. And from where they are historically, it would be given to them in the day of Pentecost. But it would entail the death and resurrection and ascension of Jesus Christ before that could all happen. So the work of the Holy Spirit is more wide and varied and cannot really be stated in a one word that we have in English. So the Greek word means paraclete, means has a wider meaning to it. It's more like a representative. It's more one who pleads the case of another. And we have this in the book of 1 John. Look back in 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2, and this is said of Jesus Christ, but this is kind of the same idea, the same concept of the same word. 1 John, or start with verse 1. He says, my little children, I'm writing these things to you that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. So this term, the advocate meaning somebody that is pleading our case in our position for us, someone who is running interference or defending our name before the holy God. Another way that's used, if we go back again to John, this time go to John 17 rather than 14 and 16, but John 17. We have Jesus in John chapter 17 with his prayer to the Father. And there's several things that he brings in chapter 17. Starting out with about verse 9. Of chapter 17. He says, I will ask on their behalf. I do not ask on behalf of the world, but on those whom you have given me, for they are thine, and all things that are mine are thine, and thine are mine, and I've been glorified in them. And then he goes on down in verse 11. He says, I am no more in the world, and yet they themselves are in the world. And I come to you, Holy Father, keep them in your name and the name which you have given me, that they may be one even as we are. So these are the things that Jesus is advocating or pleading or praying to the Father for the believers. In verse 15, I do not ask you to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. In verse 17, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. And down in verse 20, he goes on, he says, I do not ask in behalf of these alone, but for those also who believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, that the world may believe that you did send me. So this is the intercession that is going on with the Father by the Son in this particular prayer. So it's the same idea of the advocate. So the work of the advocate is not only pleading our case before the Father, as we hear it talked about a lot of times, pleading our case before the Father that we have been saved, that we are sinless, and before God. And now Jesus Christ is pleading our case before a holy God. But there's more than that. He also pleads for us in the prayer in chapter 17 of John. Now there's one more thing that I wanted to just bring in here, and it probably, I don't want to say it doesn't make any difference one way or the other, but it is a discussion that has gone on for centuries. In verse 26 of chapter 15, he says, when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, that is the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will testify about me. Now, in the Nicene Creed, I don't know how many of you grew up in a church where you recited the Nicene Creed. In the Nicene Creed, it says, I believe in the Holy Spirit who proceeds from the Father and the Son. I say, well, is that big a deal? But it became a very big deal historically. To remember when we mentioned just briefly way at the beginning, I think, we started out here of the church that was in what is now Istanbul, which was Constantinople, which is the Eastern Church. And the Western Church was in Rome, which is Roman Catholic Church. They're still in the same locations today. They had a problem with this, which was the right way to say this, whether he proceeded, whether the Spirit proceeded both from the Father and the Son, or if he proceeded only from the Father, and as verse 26 says, whom I will send to you from the Father. And so this became a big deal, so they split up, and they haven't been together since. And so you could probably build a case either way, but verse 26 says the Spirit proceeds from the Father, and the Son sends the Spirit from the Father. So the Son is sending the Spirit, but he proceeds from the Father. Like I said, those are the arguments about it, and I don't know that we can go any further than this, because it's something that's been discussed through the centuries and probably will never be straightened out. But the Spirit has a ministry in the world, and the work of the Spirit prepares the darkened and the ignorant mind of the unbeliever to turn to Christ for salvation. And the sin of unbelief is what prevents him from this salvation. Turn to John chapter 3 just for a second. John chapter 3 and verse 18. He goes on to say, he who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. This is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But he who practices the truth comes to the light, so that his deeds may be manifested as having been wrought in God. We are going to look at what comes up next in John chapter 16, dealing with the conviction of the Holy Spirit. And here we have some things talked about in John 3 already, where we have the judgment, and the judgment is the light. The light has come in the world. The light is Jesus Christ, and he has convicted men that love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. And in verse 16, in chapter 16, I'm sorry, in verse 3, he says, goes on to say then, drop back over to chapter 16, these things they will do because they have not known the Father or me, but these things I have spoken to you so that when your hour comes, you may remember that I told you of them. These things I did not say to you at the beginning because I was with you. Now, what he's talking about there is that they will try to kill them and think that they're doing God a favor by doing this. So when the hour comes, they are going to be reminded of these things. And then in verse 7 of chapter 16, but I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you, as we've been through before. Then we go on into chapter 16 and verse 8 of a three-part conviction, a conviction of the Holy Spirit. And in verse 8, he says, and when he comes, when the Spirit comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you no longer see me. And concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world has been judged. So the first thing that he says he's going to, the Spirit's going to convict of, is a conviction of sin. It will expose the truth that the root of all sin lies in the desire of men to live out their lives in self-centered independence away from any concept of God. And we could look at a lot of different verses. Ephesians chapter 2 talks about that we were dead in our trespasses and sins. In Ephesians chapter 4, it says that they're walking around in a darkened mind, darkened in their understanding, ignorant of the life of God. So these are the things that the Holy Spirit is going to convict them of the sin that is indwelling in them, of their darkened and ignorant mind of the unbeliever, and then the basic and the moral consequences of sin, or the most consequential part of sin is the unbelief, the sin of unbelief, and the book of Hebrews talks about that, the evil sin of unbelief. Then the next thing that he convicts of, and we have to be convicted of sin, convinced of our own sin, before we're going to go any further with this. And then concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father. Now, he will show that all that Jesus said and did was right, and that Jesus said he would return to the Father. He himself is a revelation of God, and he has proven to be righteous. And what he's convicting them of is that righteousness is real, that Jesus Christ has shown us that it is possible to be righteous, but not of the righteousness of our own. So when the Son was on earth, he was a living manifestation of the righteousness of God, and now he goes back to the Father. The Spirit is sent to reveal this righteousness of God to the world, this righteous one, Jesus Christ. And then judgment shows that the righteousness of God is real as well, and he demands of sinful man more than he can possibly do for himself. And this salvation then reveals that there is a righteousness available in the person of Jesus Christ, and he can be justified by grace through faith. Turn back to Romans chapter 1, and there's a few verses I just want to read out of the book of Romans, where we have the revelation of the righteousness of God. And this revelation comes from the work of the Spirit in the life of the unbeliever, and then as he becomes a believer through faith in Jesus Christ. So Romans chapter 1 and verse 16, it says, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith. So this righteousness is brought out in the person of Christ. It is brought out in the gospel. And this is the conviction that the Holy Spirit is bringing upon those that are unbelievers of this righteousness. Go to chapter 3 and verse 21. But now apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe, for there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. So that first part there, we see that apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested. And the witness of the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ. So this is the conviction of the righteousness that comes through the work of the Spirit. Also in chapter 4 and verse 5, but to the one who does not work but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. And in verse 8, it says, quoting from the Psalms, it says, blessed is a man whose sin the Lord will not take into account. Just an element of grace. We see grace there, that our sin is not going to be taken into account. The righteousness is the righteousness of Jesus Christ that he reveals to us and gives to us as we place our faith in him. Go back to Romans 8 then. Romans 8 and verse 16, or start with verse 15. For you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons by which we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. And we're going to get into this a little later as well as far as this righteousness that is given us through this adoption as sons. Adoption, again, is part of this process when we are brought into the family of God. So the Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God, that we are sons of God. And I just want to read, and remember we looked at this a couple weeks ago in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 12. It says, now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, so that we may know the things freely given to us by God. Again, we have the illumination there. We have the inspiration and the illumination of the Spirit working through his word and bringing this conviction to those that are unsaved, bringing this conviction that there is a righteousness that is through Jesus Christ, and it is real and can be attained only through faith in him. So then we have the third part of this is judgment. Concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. And just as righteousness is real and is demonstrated through the person of Jesus Christ, so judgment is real. And the God of this world, Satan himself, has been judged, is what Jesus is saying here. He's been judged already. And the followers of Satan will receive the same thing that he has received. And then he goes on to talk about that the Lord knows how to judge, and the Lord also knows how to protect those that are his. So the judgment has been complete, and the God of this world has been defeated, and the Spirit reveals what is necessary to believe. And then the Word of God must be communicated, though at times we think we may have not done a very good job of it. But the Spirit takes what we have revealed, what we have given, even though it may not be as complete as it probably should have been. And sometimes it comes together for them and bring in the pieces in the convicting work of the Holy Spirit. Go back to 2 Peter chapter 2, and he's talking some of the same things as far as the judgment here. 2 Peter 2:2. Now, it's one thing to convict somebody of sin. It's another thing to convict somebody of sin that this sin is bad enough to keep them away from the presence of God. And this is where we start realizing real fast that we are not adequate to do what the Holy Spirit does. And so this conviction has to come through the Word of God that we proclaim to someone else. And then in that process, then the Spirit reveals that they are sinners, reveals that there is a righteousness, and reveals that there is also judgment because of their sin. and that they are responsible for that. But in 2 Peter chapter 2, and look at verse 4, and this is kind of a long verse, and we have to kind of come back and see what he's saying by this. But he says, "For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell, committed them to pits of darkness reserved for judgment, and did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a preacher of righteousness, with seven others, when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly, and if he condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to destruction by reducing them to ashes, having made them an example to those who will live ungodly lives hereafter, and if he rescued righteous Lot oppressed by the sensual conduct of unprincipled men, for by what he saw and heard that righteous man while living among them felt his righteous soul tormented day after day by their lawless deeds." Then we go into verse 9. He says, "Then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from temptation and to keep the unrighteous under punishment for the day of judgment." So he goes through this whole long thing, starting out in verse 4. He says, "For if God did not spare the angels," and then he lists 1, 2, 3 different examples of judgment that God has brought upon the world and certain different people at certain different times. First of all, the angels that sinned, then the ancient world during the time of Noah, then the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. But at the same time, when he brought this judgment, and he rescued those righteous ones. He rescued Lot. He rescued Noah. He rescued the ones that were righteous during the time of this judgment. And so this is what verse 9 says. If he did all that, then he knows how to rescue the godly from temptation and to keep the unrighteous under punishment for the day of judgment. So in the same way as this, Jesus is now saying that the Holy Spirit is going to convict of judgment, and saying that judgment had already taken place, and giving an example of the work or the judgment that came upon Satan himself, came upon the oppressor of the world and the oppressor of those that were attempting to live a godly life. But he had brought judgment upon him just as he had brought judgment on Satan himself. He would bring judgment on those that were unbelieving. And that was what the conviction needs to be that the Holy Spirit is bringing about. So the truth about their own selfishness, the reality of righteousness that they don't measure up to, and the impending judgment are brought to light by the convicting work of the Holy Spirit. And we can only show the unbeliever the problem of his sin and the way to salvation. And there is judgment, and we can't make them understand or bring guilt upon them in any way in their conscience concerning the wrong way of life. But we do need to communicate to them the truth of the way of Christ. And in these things, then God will bring about their salvation through the conviction of the Holy Spirit. Just a little bit, when we talked about this thing of He will glorify me. He says the Spirit comes and does not demand to be prominent, but he glorifies the Father and glorifies the Son. He brings glory to them. The Son is given to him from the Father, and the Spirit glorifies the Father and the Son. So this is part of the work of the Spirit as well. And so this Spirit was not to speak on his own initiative, but he was bringing glory to them. Just want to read this last verse in closing in Acts chapter 2 and verse 33. He says, "Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he's poured forth this which you both now see and hear." So this was the work of the Spirit. This was the Spirit coming out. And as it was being poured out, what he's talking about is the day of Pentecost. What we're going to be looking at next is the day of Pentecost, when this promised paraclete would come, and how he would come, and how it would function, what would happen to the disciples at that point, and a little bit of what went on during the time of the book of Acts. And then we're going to go into some of the things as far as the regeneration, of the process of regeneration that the Holy Spirit deals with. So we're going to stop there for tonight. Any questions or anything? Comments, or the seven emblems of the Holy Spirit?
Oil, water, fire.
Three. Seal. Earnest. Same idea.
When you said you redefined paraclete rather than just considering it a helper, what was it that you said?
Several different things. It's more along the lines of enabling, empowering, and certain amount of convicting work. I had exhortation, admonishing, persuading, entreating, and then also consoling, supporting, empowering, enablement. And the idea was more of a representative, a personal representative that would plead our case before God, a cause before somebody, and defend our name. And the idea was that the work of what was sometimes called a barrister would be one that would plead our cause of someone, defend his name, guard his property, and administer his property. It's kind of like that of an administrator that would, in effect, empower us to live godly lives. And also, as we'll see, to keep us from sin when we get into that a little further down the road with the indwelling spirit.
So calling him a comforter is only a small portion.
Yeah, and the comforter probably isn't the best one-word description of him. And the helper probably doesn't get to all of it that happens either. Okay, let's have a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for this evening. Thank you for your word and the understanding that we do have of how your spirit works in our lives, and especially in the lives of believers who have trusted you for salvation. And we just pray that we would submit to your spirit, that we might live a life that is pleasing to you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.